Well, good morning. I know we have some visitors this morning, so why don't we just take a moment and stand and greet one another. If there's someone around you that you don't know, please introduce yourself. All right. Well, for those of you who don't recognize me with the tie on, my name is Kim, and I'm one of the elders here at Lighthouse. Easter has many traditions. And one of the ones at my house is that every year my wife and I have a discussion over what I'm going to wear on Easter. And I'll pick out a shirt, and she'll say, "Does that look like Easter to you?" And, so I've been to seminary, and I study the Bible. I'm not sure what color Easter is, but it's not gray. So for those of you guys who want to know, it's not gray, okay, because that was the shirt I went with. So we have this discussion, and it's like every year, and I made a similar comment a couple years ago, and one of the guys, I don't want to embarrass him, but it was Mark Cotto. He was trying to explain to me what color Easter is, and so he said, "Kim, think of the Easter bunny." And I thought there's some irony when you're trying to explain to your pastor about Easter, you go with the Easter bunny. But apparently, according to my wife and my very meager wardrobe, this is as Easter as it gets. So I want to wish you a blessed Resurrection Sunday, and if you don't believe me, look at my shirt. On a more serious note, for me, it's a particular blessing every Easter to come together with you, my church family, and to celebrate the gospel and to worship the risen King. And so let me pray for us before we get into our study. Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you. You are a merciful and gracious God. We come together this morning not just to learn facts, but to worship you, our great God, and to worship your Son, Christ, the risen King. So we praise you and we thank you. And we ask the Lord, as we come before your word this morning, that you would humble us and that you would keep give us the eyes of faith necessary to see what is true. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to celebrate Easter this morning, I thought it would be encouraging to do a couple of things. First is to remind ourselves of the salvation we find in Jesus' death and resurrection. And then to look at one of the greatest salvation accounts in the Bible, that of the entire city of Nineveh, to learn from them how we can have a greater appreciation for the gospel. This last week, it's been Holy Week, a week where we remember some of the events of Jesus' life, including his death and resurrection. And I think it does ask the question, why is the death and resurrection of Jesus so important? After all, he did a lot of amazing things. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He fed the hungry and ministered to the impoverished. He taught like no one had ever taught before him, and he was a prophet bar none. Why not celebrate those things? Why don't we have special days dedicated to those ideas? Well, as important and as amazing as those things were, we have to realize that all of creation had been moving towards and longing for Christ's death and resurrection. Maybe to better appreciate this, it might help if we take a moment to back up in our story. After all, the death and resurrection of Christ really is the climax of the story. And so we'll back up to better understand it. I'm not sure if you realize this, but the Bible really is just one story. We call it the story of redemption. It's the story of man and woman's salvation in Christ for the glory of God. So as you're reading the Bible, that really is the story of the Bible. Well, we start at the beginning. In Genesis, we learn that God created the world and everything in it. And this is significant for many reasons, but one of the most important is that it means that we are his creation and he is our Lord. Now, contrary to the world's understanding of what it means to live with God as our Lord or as our ruler, this was not slavish or unpleasant in any way. In fact, it was perfect. Think about it this way. If we were made to worship God with all that we are, when we're doing that, we're living as he intended, as we were made to live. In other words, in the beginning, man and woman lived in perfect relationship with God and one another. They loved God and worshiped God and obeyed God in absolute joy and happiness. Life was truly perfect. Unfortunately, life did not stay that way because sin entered the world and it ruined everything. Sin is not only the wrong things we do, but it's the disease that corrupts the entire creation. Because of sin, there is natural disasters and disease and sickness and, of course, death. Even more significantly, because of our sin, we are now at odds with our Creator. Because in our sin, we live as rebels. Have you ever thought about it that way? Every time you sin, you live in rebellion against God, because in essence, you're saying, God, I know what you want me to do, but I will not do it. So get that. Maybe you're visiting us this morning. Someone invited you, and we're so glad that you're here. Whether you realize it or not, apart from Christ, you, like the rest of us, are a rebel. What is worse is that because God is a holy and just God, he must deal with it. If he ignored sin, he wouldn't be righteous, and God is absolutely righteous. Specifically, we are told in Scripture that God will pour out his wrath on sinners in the form of an eternity in hell. Okay, we're pretty much told all of this in the first three chapters of the Bible. Like every great story, there's this problem that needs to be remedied. And the Bible's is this: creation is under the curse. More specifically, men and women are facing the just wrath of God and need saving. Now, fortunately, in that same third chapter of the Bible, we're also given a promise of a coming Savior who would free people from their sin. And this Savior becomes the hope of the whole Old Testament. So understand that all of the Bible follows this storyline. As you read the Old Testament, realize that every story is moving forward this plot line. In fact, in the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament is pointed towards the cross, because this is where the salvation, this is where the Savior would perform his great act of salvation. And this is what I mean when I say that all of creation had been longing for the coming of Christ, when he would defeat sin through his death and resurrection. Back to our story. Through the Old Testament, we see many things happening, but one of the most important is the preservation of a fairly insignificant nation, the nation of Israel. Because from it would come the Savior. Okay, so the whole story, we're moving forward. We fast forward to Christmas 2,000 years ago, and Jesus is born into the world. So amazingly, when God said he would send a Savior, God the Son himself came into this world as a man. And the question that this brings up, well, is how is he going to save men and women from the coming judgment? After all, we're all sinners. All of us are sinners. We deserve punishment. And to be just, God must deal with that sin severely. Well, this is where the story kind of takes this amazing, really unbelievable turn. We find out that Jesus didn't come simply to be a great teacher or prophet, but to be a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life in complete obedience to the Father. Okay, then he went to the cross, and in the climax of the Bible, God unleashed his wrath on Jesus instead of us who believe. Can you wrap your heads around that? Remember, the big storyline of the Bible is that we are sinners facing judgment and wrath, yet on the cross, Jesus suffered that wrath for us. We talked about it at our Good Friday service. The physical pain of the cross was nothing compared to the idea that Jesus suffered God's punishment in our place. So because I put my faith in Jesus, my sins were credited to Jesus, and he was put on the cross, and he was crushed for it. And conversely, his righteous, perfectly righteous life is credited to me. And I can once again be in relationship with God. Maybe you've heard people say, Jesus died for your sins, but what does that mean? It means that Jesus was punished in our place. But Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, he was resurrected. This resurrection we celebrate this morning is significant in so many different ways. But one of the most important is that it ensures our justification or our forgiveness for our sins. As Paul writes in Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. Okay, with the resurrection, God was declaring his approval of Jesus' work of redemption. Jesus had won the battle against sin, and thus death that sin brings could not claim him. In the resurrection, we're assured of the victory of Christ over sin, and it gives us the promise of new life in him. Okay, so we see the empty tomb, and we can be assured sin has been defeated. Death no longer has a claim over Christ, and it no longer has a claim over believers like you and me. So here we come, 2,000 years later, celebrating the most significant events of human history, the death and resurrection of Christ. And we celebrate not simply because we know or remember the story, but because we are part of the story. I mean, this story, it's your story and it's my story and the story of every person who has ever lived. And though the story, to be quite honest, doesn't end well for many, for those of us who put our faith in Christ, we rejoice over a crucified man and an empty tomb because they are the promise of eternal life. This is the story of redemption, and this is why we come and we rejoice. Now, as much as this salvation is beyond what we could imagine or hope for, it's unfortunately something that we also take for granted. So I thought one of the best ways we could remember and appreciate this great grace of salvation accomplished by Christ is to remember and think about one of the grandest salvation stories we have in the Bible, that of Nineveh. If you haven't been with us, we've been studying through the book of Jonah. We finally come to chapter 3 and the story of the salvation of Nineveh. And I think if we spend a little bit of time this morning thinking about their salvation, the grace that God has shown them, we will appreciate all the more our salvation and the grace that God has shown us. And so turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. Just a brief reminder of where we are in the narrative. Jonah had been given an assignment to go preach to the city of Nineveh. Okay, but he doesn't want to because he hates the Ninevites. And from a human perspective, with good reason. The Assyrians, of which Nineveh was the capital, were the mortal enemies of the nation of Israel. As one author writes, they were the militant Islamic fascists of Jonah's day. They had threatened and bullied and afflicted Israel for generations. There was no more evil, sadistic, bloodthirsty people on the planet. Okay, so if it doesn't seem like a big deal, imagine a Jew going to the middle of a militant Muslim city in this day and proclaiming Christ. How long do you think they would live? So in his hatred for Nineveh, he runs from God. Okay, but after a brief detour on a boat in the ocean in the belly of a fish, we find Jonah finally obeying his call to preach to Nineveh. We won't really discuss it much this morning because we'll get back to this in a few weeks, but Jonah still hates Nineveh. And at this point, he thinks it's just a better option than being fish food, and so he preaches. And actually, I think this makes the story even more amazing because Jonah isn't your ideal preacher. Yet he preaches a simple message, and this whole city comes to salvation. They turn from their evil ways, they trust in God, and receive eternal life. And I think it shows that God is truly powerful. And so let me read to you Jonah chapter 3, starting with verse 1 through the end of the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Here's kind of the key idea, the thing that I hope you walk away with this morning, is that our sin is great, but God's grace is greater. It's a simple idea, but the more we appreciate it, the more we'll appreciate our great God and the grace that he has shown us. And I think the more meaningful Easter will be. Let's look at three characteristics of the Ninevites that will help us appreciate the powerful grace of the Lord in our lives. The first is this: they understood the most defining reality in their lives was their sin before God. They understood that the most defining reality in their lives was their sin before God. My kids have been looking forward to this coming week because it's their Easter break. And so I think, I'm sure my wife and I have been telling them about it. But somehow it kind of got morphed from time off of school to freedom. Okay, and so they had Good Friday off. And the first thing I hear in the morning is my daughter asks my wife, "Mom, can we have cookies for breakfast since it's spring break?" And in my mind, I'm thinking, I don't even know how those two relate, right? You know, like a spring break, also we don't have to eat properly. And then a little later, "Mom, can we play video games since it's spring break? Can we stay up later because it's spring?" And then they went to the kind of the holy grail in our home. "Can we have soda because it's spring break?" And so we actually had to sit down and talk with them and explain what spring break is. They don't go to school. That's the big extent of spring break. It doesn't mean there's no more rules. You know, I just can imagine what's next. "Mom, can I drive the car? It's spring break." But I think my kids, like all of us, they're born with this nature to break rules. They're born with a sin nature. And I think the more that we appreciate, if we want to appreciate the salvation and grace of our God, the more we'll recognize our own sin. As we read Jonah comes into Nineveh with a simple message from God. He says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." From outward appearances, it doesn't seem like much. It's not the work of a master orator. He doesn't try to make a case for Christ. He isn't concerned about the harshness of the message. He doesn't give 10 reasons for the existence of God. He delivers what God gave him, a simple 8-word sermon. It's only 5 words in the Hebrew. But from that simple sermon, in miraculous fashion, the truth could not have been more clear and more jolting to the Ninevites. With Jonah's preaching came this revelation: they were sinners and judgment was coming. They were going to stand before their Maker and they were not prepared. Verse 5 talks about the response, and the people believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Right away, they believed God and they began to mourn over their sins. That's what the sackcloth is. Terror has come over the city and they start to think about what will it be like to stand before God. And we're not just talking to common people, everyone. It says the king himself was moved. The word reached the king of Nineveh and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Even the king realizes that it would be no help being king of Nineveh when he meets the king of the universe. We discussed this last week, but can you imagine what it was like to go from one moment not having to worry in the world, living in pursuit of self, ignoring God and not caring, and then hearing and absolutely believing that in days you would stand before that God in a terrible day of judgment? Some of you have heard news that when you heard it, it froze you and made it difficult to breathe. You have cancer. Your child is not going to make it. I'm leaving you. We need to lay you off. Remember that moment. But then think about something that was infinitely worse. Not just sickness, but death. And not just death, but judgment. Can you imagine how it made them shudder to think about what it would be like to stand before God? I mean, here we have this city, tens of thousands of people. You can imagine the news swept like wildfire. A prophet had come into town and told them that God was coming. And in a miracle of miracles, they all believed. They felt the conviction of God. And though this may seem like a bad thing, right, to have your eyes open to your own sin, in reality, it was the greatest blessing because it meant they turned to God for salvation. So it may seem odd to think about it, but in this sense, the Ninevites had an advantage over many of us. There seemed no doubt in their minds that they were sinners. Jonah didn't have to try to convince them. Okay, these are why you're sinners. They just looked at their lives and they realized that. We don't hear them justifying their sin. We don't hear them comparing themselves to other people, saying, "Well, at least I'm better than them." We don't hear them coming up with a list of all the good things they've done. They hear the message and the conviction comes. What does it matter then? What good would it have done if they'd made their excuses? God doesn't grade on a curve, comparing people to people. I mean, this would be like a criminal standing in the middle of a prison courtyard and saying, "At least, you know, I've committed some crime, but I'm not as bad as those criminals." God doesn't put our lives on a scale to see if our good outweighs our bad. This would be like a murderer arguing to a judge, but look at all the people I didn't kill. Okay, sure, I killed one. But look at the rest of them. They're all alive. And God doesn't count pretty good as good enough. This would be like someone offering you a water saying it's pretty good because it only has just a little bit of cyanide in it. God is the righteous judge of the universe. And there's only one standard, himself. And in light of his perfect, holy character, all of us have failed. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, for these Ninevites, they knew they were sinners. As the king said, they were a people of evil and violence. They looked at their lives and they were not fooled into thinking they were good people. And I say this is an advantage because their sin was so obvious and apparent. They were a murderous and wicked people. Our culture, on the other hand, tells us that we're generally good, that we should have high self-esteem. We watch the news and read about gang violence and neglectful parents and celebrity breakups, and we think, I'm not like them. We're faithful to our spouses. We take our children to their basketball games. We pay our taxes. The sad thing is that for many who don't know Christ, they'll be fooled by our culture and the deceitfulness of their own hearts into believing that they are okay and they have nothing to worry about. They're like the people in a concentration camp being told they're going to go take a shower, not realizing that lethal gas awaits. But this isn't just for unbelievers, but for us as believers, we too are fooled into thinking we're better than other people. We go to church. We're generally moral, right? Maybe we even serve. But that can cause us to look at others with a sense of self-righteousness. Are you judgmental? Do you get angry over the sins of others? Then you probably won't appreciate Easter as much because you don't look at your own sin. But if you're going to appreciate your salvation, if you really want to come before Easter and rejoice with a full heart, appreciate the depth of your own sin. Realize how wretched we are so that we can love grace all the more. Maybe think of it this way. You and me, we are Ninevites. We are sinners facing judgment. When we don't just read the story but see ourselves in the story, we will appreciate more the grace that we've been given. Second idea. They understood that salvation would need to come from God. They understood that salvation would need to come from God. I had a professor who was telling us that when he was a pastor, him and his wife had been ministering for a few years, and his wife was teaching Sunday school, and after teaching this lesson on the gospel, she realized she wasn't saved. She wasn't a Christian. I was saying, well, this... And in my mind, I'm blown away. This is the most interesting story in all of seminary here. And I'm trying to think of, like, what does that dinner time conversation look like? You know, it's like, well, you know, how was your day? It was great. You know, by the way, I just found out I'm not a Christian. I'm like, what? You're not a Christian? And he was telling the story. And then amazingly, as she was teaching this lesson, she got saved. She realized what the gospel was and she embraced, and now she's living faithfully for our Lord. But to me, it was kind of this really, this reminder that we can't get caught up in thinking that Christianity is about some general belief in God. A lot of people say I'm Christian, right? Because, you know, of the religions they're going to choose, it would be Christian. Maybe they even believe that Jesus existed. Or maybe it's going to church, right? I'm a churchgoer. Christianity is about trust in Christ and in his grace for salvation. A real relationship with God. And it has to come from God. Again, these Ninevites, they're moments away from meeting their maker. And they have nothing to show but a life of sin. They have no answers and no excuses. What would they do? They were pagans. They not only had their own god, they had many gods. Up until this point, they had turned to their gods and tried to appease their gods and trusted in their gods, and they hoped their gods would be bring them favor. So the logical thing for them to do was to cry out to those gods and hope and make sacrifices to those gods and hope those gods would save them. But in this moment, through the preaching of Jonah, the word of the Lord came alive. And the eyes of their heart are open, and they realize their gods were useless. What good is a wooden statue when the Creator God was going to come in fierce judgment? What good was a stone idol when the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, what was going to bring a reckoning? What probably made it worse was not only did they realize their gods were worthless, but it made judgment all the more frightening. Because in a short time, they were going to meet the one true living God, and yet they had spent their whole lives ignoring him and giving honor to these useless idols. So what do? First, they repent. Repentance is this sorrow over the sin. They turn from it. It's the picture we have of mourning and the king's decree, let everyone turn from their evil ways. But in turning from their sin, they need to turn elsewhere. Where would they turn? Who would save them? Who could save them? In verse 8, the king says, let them call mightily to God. The word here mightily is used to show this is not a mere under the breath prayer or a civil discussion. It's men and women crying out that God would save them. In that moment, how futile their false gods must have looked, how useless and insignificant their stone statues and wooden idols must have seemed. And so they turn to Jonah's God, the true God, and they cry out for salvation. Now, our temptation is to think we're not like the Ninevites. We pat ourselves on the back because, you know, they were a primitive people. They worshiped these false gods. I'm imagining most of you don't have idols in your backyards that you bow down to and worship. Before you take that thinking too far, realize that you and I are more like the Ninevites than we'd like to think. And though our false gods are slightly more sophisticated, they are false gods nonetheless. Let me explain. The Ninevites' trust in false God, their trust in false God has nothing to do with archaic beliefs. Rather, they are simply living out their nature as sinful humans. It's because we are all worshipers. Worship isn't just bowing down to stone statues or singing songs in church. Worship means we trust in things for some sort of salvation. Romans 1:25 says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. You get that Paul is saying that everyone either worships the creator or part of his creation. We are all worshipers. Let me give you an example. Some people see education as a savior. They believe education is the way to get ahead in life. It's a means to a good job and money. It's security. Knowledge is king. Education becomes the means to achieve what is really important. So education is a savior, and the salvation it offers is happiness and security. For some, they worship pleasure, going from one sexual tryst to another. For others, they worship relationships, and family becomes the idea around which all of life revolves. For some, it's work, and in work they find joy and identity. For others, it's money. It could be power, it could be success, it could be comfort. Whatever it is, we all come with our false gods. They were hoping if worked right will give us some sort of salvation. Everyone has, as Tim Keller calls it, counterfeit gods. But you understand, your counterfeit gods can't save you. Just as the Ninevites realized in their moment of devastation that their stone and wood idols would do them no good, we have to realize that our false gods can do no better. I mean, here we think that the Ninevites, they're so archaic, worshiping stone idols. And yet, though our idols are a bit more sophisticated, they're still idols nonetheless. And though our false gods make promises of happiness and salvation, they will be no more effective in saving you from the judgment to come. Because our counterfeit gods usually do offer some sort of happiness. But they're never enough, and they never lead to eternal joy. And worse, they provide no hope for forgiveness for our sins. It'd be like the person who's suffering from a deadly disease. They're in great pain. So they take high doses of morphine, and it stops the pain and it makes them feel better. But it's never enough. And if they keep taking this, and worse, they're doing nothing to deal with the problem of their impending death. You can orient your life around career, and it makes you feel good, and it seems to give some significance to your life, but it will never be enough. And it isn't dealing with the cold reality that one day you'll die and you'll meet your maker. And having a great job will mean nothing at that point. If you're not a Christian, I hope you realize that you, like all of us, are worshipers. And you have your Savior. But there is only one God that you're meant to worship. And there's only one God that can truly save you. I think for those of us who are Christians, my encouragement is don't pursue your false gods for meaning and happiness. Because when you do, you'll fail to appreciate the amazing grace and salvation of our Lord. When we become consumed by our idols, we live for the wrong things, and we fail to recognize the supreme worth of Christ. I know for me, God reveals idols in my heart. And though it's not, in a sense, encouraging, in the pursuit of those idols, I'm not appreciating grace. Because in those idols, I'm hoping for happiness. And yet God is so much greater. Do you appreciate your salvation? Then realize that salvation comes in the Lord, the one true God, and not in our idols. I had a professor who, he was in his 70s, and I had multiple classes for him. And just an elderly gentleman who lived such a godly life. And yet the thing that was amazing to me is that multiple times I would see him as he was sharing the gospel and talking about gospel truth, that he began to tear up. And he'd have to stop and gather himself. And part of me thinks, well, first of all, he's such a godly guy. It's one thing if he feels like this wretched sinner, and then he remembers the forgiveness of God, or even just the fact that it's just such a simple truth that he's known for longer than I have been alive. Why does it move him so? But in hearing him talk about the gospel, it was so precious. It was more precious to him now than when he first got saved, because every time he thought of God saving him, he realized God's amazing grace. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Third idea, they understood that salvation was going to be by grace. Do you have a stingy picture of God? I was trying to think of how to illustrate this. Now, I realized, you know, there are certain areas of my life that I'm stingy in, and that really makes no sense. Like, clothes is one. Like, we had this earlier discussion of clothes. Part of the problem is that I don't let my wife spend money on clothes for me. Okay, I don't know what it is, okay? So I've told you, I have my $10 limit, okay? Shirts or pants, and it's ridiculous. I mean, you can rarely find anything good, hence. And so we'll have this discussion, and it doesn't make sense, because if she wants to go out to eat, and she said, well, you know, that dinner is going to cost you $25, I'm like, well, that's fine, let's go, right? And she's all, you know, this pants can cost $25. Are we made of money? what are you talking? We can't do, does it grow on trees? You know, and so like there's areas, and so clothes is one of those, I don't know why it just bothers. And it's not for my kids or my wife, it's just me. Okay, I can't stand this. And then part of me growing up, I had this picture of God that he was almost stingy. Because I feel like he could do anything, and so often he wasn't. He wasn't making my life easy or getting me the things that I wanted in life. And yet the more I understand the gospel, and the more I understand my sin, the more I realize God is the most gracious and loving person. Being in this whole universe. I think the Ninevites come to this point of realizing that in their sin, and as they call it to God, there is only one hope. It is grace. Grace is the undeserved mercy of God. It means salvation is a gift. It's not something we deserve or earn. It's simply a gift. After the king makes his decree that the nation go into mourning and repentance, what does he say? Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Listen to those words. Who knows? God may turn. There is no assumptions, no presuppositions. He's not taking anything for granted. The king understands that repentance did not earn him God's favor. And on the contrary, their sin earned them God's wrath. What was their only hope? That God would be merciful. If they're going to be saved, it was going to be a gift. Now, why is this important? Because this is contrary to the world's understanding of salvation. Have you ever asked yourself what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world? One of the key things is grace. Every other religion is, what do I have to do to reach God? You earn salvation. You deserve favor. But Christianity reaches that we're never good enough, realizes that we're never good enough to reach God. And so he had to reach down to us in Christ. We could never earn our salvation, so it had to be a gift. And God was gracious. This passage says that God relents, and we learn from Jesus, who comments on this event later, that the Ninevites were saved. What makes this more remarkable is that for the Ninevites to be saved, Jesus had to go to the cross for their sins. So imagine that. When God said that he would relent and save them, what is he saying? I will send my son one day to die for each and every sin for each and every person in this wicked city. I mean, it's kind of unfathomable to think in those terms. This was not simply a matter of God easing up on them. It was God willing to take the punishment himself for their sins. God makes the demands and then he keeps them himself for them. Nineveh's sin was great, but God's grace was greater. This is what being a Christian is. It's just trusting in Christ, trusting in his grace. Again, if you're not a believer, I hope you don't assume that the Christianity is about church attendance or it's about being a good person. It's about turning from your sin and trusting in Christ for salvation. For those of you who are Christian, are you acutely aware of God's grace in your life? Okay, so the more you realize that, the more you think about it and meditate on it and dwell upon it, the more you understand your sin and the salvation that you've been given, the more you'll appreciate God, the more you'll appreciate Easter. Let me just close with this. I think for me, as I'm working on this message and studying the passage, I think my great hope is that people would think greatly of their sin, but even in a greater way of God's grace. I think for me, as I'll think about the different things that we did this week to try to prepare for Easter, you know, we had family worship and we read different stories about the Easter week. You know, for myself personally, you know, praying and reading the Bible. But I think the thing that was most important for me was Friday night during our Good Friday service when we spent time in repentance. You know, and I think for me, it was just one of those things that God had to bring. It was something that I needed because there had been a bit of bitterness that was bringing harm to my soul. It had been bothering me, and it was one of those sins that was easy to justify. But it seemed God needed to bring me humility, right? And there's a lot of things I could do to appreciate the cross. I could write a whole message on the cross. Until I see my need for the cross, I won't appreciate the cross. And so I say that time of repentance was the most important, not because I enjoy thinking about my sin. On the contrary, I don't. But it's because it was there that I experienced grace. It was there that I was reminded of the incredible salvation I have. It was there that I was reminded of the patience of God. It was there that I was reminded of the freedom that forgiveness brings. And it was there that I was reminded that surely my sin is great, but God's grace is greater. Before I close in a word of prayer, will you just take a moment and bow your heads? Will you come before God? Will you think greatly of your sin and yet more greatly of God's grace? Lord, we thank you. And we come this morning not just wanting to be amazed that a man could be risen from the dead. We don't want to be just amazed at an empty tomb or to think apologetically about why it's true that he rose from the grave. Or we want to come with hearts lightened by the forgiveness that we find in Christ. Lord, I know there's those who come who probably had a rough week, whose sin was so apparent to them, so before their face, and yet they can come this morning and remember that as much as our sin is great, your grace is greater. Lord, I pray for those who come this morning who don't have a relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, you would open their eyes, their hearts, Lord, to recognize their sin and their need for a Savior, to see that their life that they've lived is not good enough, but the one Christ lived was. And as we turn from our sins and trust in him, we can have eternal life. Lord, we are humbled by your goodness and your greatness, and we rejoice over the cross and we rejoice over the empty tomb because we know that it is these pictures of grace that bring us hope and encouragement. We thank you and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.